Perhaps you would turn again into Luke 19 and to the well-known story to Christians and to readers of the Bible, this story concerning this taxman called Zacchaeus. And the text that we would take is the text that explains really the whole event that has taken place. And the text, of course, is verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that text is wonderfully expounded by the whole account of what it is that actually happened to this particular man. Now, the church has always believed in the authority and the veracity of the Holy Scripture. We believe that there are no degrees of inspiration in the Bible. Those genealogies in Chronicles are as inspired as those wonderful words are in Romans chapter 8. And so we have a Bible that is reliable, authoritative, and sufficient throughout. Having said that, of course, it's also true to go on to say that there are key verses to be found in books in the Bible. We're told that a key verse in Mark's Gospel is chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then we know and we are told constantly that a key verse in John's Gospel is evidently John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him will not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, if we turn to the Epistle to the Romans, which has been described as Paul's greatest gospel statement, it is said that chapter 1 and verse 16 is certainly a key verse, if not the key verse, of the whole letter, when Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we are told that a key verse in this Gospel of Luke is the word that we have taken for a text tonight, that the Son of Man has come, and he's come to seek, and he's come to save that which was lost. And the reason we are told why it's considered to be a key verse is because it reminds us about the universal appeal of the gospel. It's to be preached freely, without fear or favor, to every man. And we're also told that it tells us and reminds us in the whole story that preceded it that materialism, which is necessary up to a point for life, doesn't begin to meet the deepest need of the natural heart. Because here was a man, we're told, who was rich, but he had a need that could not be met and satisfied by his riches. And then we are told also, of course, that it speaks to us about the initiative of God in the gospel, that the Son of Man came, God the Father sent him, and God sent him to bring about in time that plan which he had designed in eternity, which was to seek out and to save sinners through his person and through his work. And we are also told that the gospel is the power of God to transform the lives of men and women and to fill them with joy in believing. And of course, we begin to realize then that if this verse and this narrative is introducing us to some of these themes, then this verse must surely be a key verse. And it's a word that is spoken by the Son of God himself. And he's really telling us that he knows why he came, and he wants us to know why he came, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, really, it's a rich verse when you begin to look at it, and there are some very wonderful words and phrases in the verse that takes us, we trust, to the very heart and the wonder of the gospel. and God helping us as simply as we can and as practical as we can, we need to look at this together and again to bring our hearts and our minds within its compass and to sit beneath its authority. And let's seek to do that, God helping us, I say. Well, first of all, what Jesus is doing here is this. He wants us to be absolutely sure concerning his identity. He wants us to know exactly who he is. Well, we say he's the Son of God, that's right. We say he's the Savior, that's right. And yet, he takes none of that for granted. He comes and he speaks of himself. And when he speaks of himself, he uses this title, Son of Man. And what a wonderful title it is. The people that know our Bibles best seek to tell us that it was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And they say that because of the innumerable occasions that he used it whilst he was here upon the earth in his public ministry. We are told that it's used in the New Testament something like about 80 times. And apart from two occasions, it's always used coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seeking to say something to us about himself when he presents himself to us in these very terms. Now, when you begin to peruse the gospel accounts concerning this title, really you can put it into three categories. First of all, it's given to us to describe his earthly life and his public ministry. He was able to say on one occasion, birds of the air have their nest, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that, he said, characterized really his whole public ministry. It's a feature of his humiliation. It's a pointer that reminds us that he stepped from glory into this world of war, that he took to himself our nature, he identified himself with us forever, and part of that humiliation, therefore, is built into this title, Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. And then, secondly, we're told that it's a title that he used when he spoke of his impending death. Because we've already quoted it this evening, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And he came to give his life a ransom for many. So here's his humiliation now. It's going down a step again. It's a title that is vitally related to and linked with his death. That which he came to perform at that place called Calvary, in order that salvation for sinners would be accomplished, in order that the justice of God would be satisfied, that reconciliation would be completed, that the gospel could be freely preached, calling upon sinners to turn to him and to trust in him. The Son of Man. And then, thirdly, it's used again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark 13 has been described as the little apocalypse within Mark's Gospel. And there we read of the end days and of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ the second time in glory. And when it is spoken of, it's couched in these terms, that the Son of Man will come upon the clouds of glory with the holy angels, and every eye shall see him. And of course, it's reminding us of the complete salvation that he came to perform when he'll come the second time It will be the end of the day of grace. It will be the closing of the church age. It will be the terminus of the preaching of the gospel. And it's all built in marvelously and wonderfully, giving us a clear identity as to who our Saviour is. And you know, it's not only the New Testament that bears testimony to his identity, because it's found in twilight in the Old Testament too. And it's found wonderfully in the book of Daniel and in the 7th chapter, where Daniel is speaking about the coming Messiah. And he speaks of the Son of Man, and he speaks of him in this kind of way. He speaks of the Son of Man as having a kingdom. And the kingdom's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And that he's going to be the king on the throne in this kingdom. And built into it is the whole concept of believers as being citizens of that kingdom. And so what we are being given here is really, in this title, Son of Man, is not only those allusions to his humanity, but even more so, it's pointing out his deity and his eternity. And in doing so, it's reminding us about his glory, that there's no one to compare with the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Saviour of sinners. He's the delight of the Father. He's the only one in which we can find pardon for our sin and a peace that endures. And it's all conveying to us something of his glory and something of his majesty. It's equal in gospel terms to some of the glorious things that are said of him in the epistles of the New Testament, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul could say to the Colossians, and Jesus could say, I'm the Son of Man. That's the Saviour of sinners. That's the King of the kingdom. This is the priest of Calvary. This is the prophet of his public ministry. And this is the one that lives in you if you're a believer. One that can never sin. One that has all things in hand. One that controls and watches over and guards and protects your life, the one that assures you that it's going to be well with you forever. But what if you're not converted? Can you think of rebelling against such a glorious one as this? The Son of Man. Here he is then. Here's his identity. Here's his favourite title. Here's his favourite name for himself. And then, if you go on from that in this 19th verse, the second thing that you can begin to see is this, that we have from the lips of Christ here the object of his mission. Now, why did he come? Did he come to be a good teacher? Well, yes, I suppose we can say, yes, he did come to be a good teacher. Did he come to be an example, a mentor? Well, yes, I think we could say that, I suppose, he did come to be that. But if we want to be absolutely certain as to exactly why he came, he gives to us the object or the purpose of his mission. And the object and the purpose of his mission was to seek and to save the lost. Now, when you begin to see the object of his mercy, it becomes increasingly wonderful. For a righteous man, Paul said, some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here, that highlights his mercy and his love to finite minds, that we might in measure be able to take in something of the infiniteness of the love and the mercy and the grace of God towards us. And the object of it, by Luke, it's put like this. He calls people lost. They're lost. It's, I suppose, a favorite description in Luke's gospel for sinners outside of Christ, unconverted. Because you know, if you know your New Testament, I'm sure you do, if you go back a few chapters to chapter 15, the three parables, there's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and on top of that, there's also the lost son. And that title, lost, to describe those that have been so brutalized by sin and are infinitely far from God, and without hope, without God, without Christ in this world, in the fearful position of not being ready to face death because it's coming. Because whether we believe it or not, as unbelievers, having to stand before God, having to stand the scan of his all-seeing eyes upon us, without any immunity, without any exemption, having to encounter his justice, having to encounter the outworking of that justice, that he must deal with sin as sin has to be dealt with, because he's God. And I'm sure you'll believe me when I tell you that the tense that is used in the language of the Bible to describe that lost state, when explained, means something like this. It's the present result of something that has happened in the past. Now, for those that are interested, it's the perfect tense of the verb. Doesn't matter. A present result of something that has happened in the past. When I was a young minister in Maesacumer, there was a deacon there who had only one arm. And typical in Wales, he was known as Billy Jones One Arm, only one arm he had. And naturally, so he was rather sensitive and delicate about it, so nothing was ever made of it or mentioned to it whatsoever. But I can't quite remember whether it was a little boy or a little girl, but one of them, I was talking to him one day, and he was talking to them, and this child said to him, "How have you only got one arm, Mr. Jones?" I thought, "Oh dear, is it going to explode?" It didn't. "Oh," he said, I've only got one arm because I had an accident. Something happened when I was 15 years of age in the pit. And that's why I'm like that now. Because of what happened 50-odd years ago, the present problem could be traced back to something that happened in the past. That's what Jesus is saying here, you know. Something happened in the past, and the present result of it is that we are sinners. What happened in the past? Well, let me remind you. The first man and the first woman, and the first man was the head of the whole old humanity. And we were in his loins. And when he sinned, he fell from a state of original righteousness into sin. And we fell in him. And we, as a result, share his nature, which is a fallen nature. The proof of it is that we now sin in thought, in word, in deed. There's no one here tonight brave enough to dare think of themselves that they've never had a wrong thought in their lives. Surely you wouldn't think that, would you? Surely there's no one here tonight that would dare say they've never spoken a wrong word. If they are, come and live with us for a day and we'll show you how it's done. A wrong word. Is there anybody here tonight that would dare suggest that they've never performed a wrong deed? Now, why is that? Your parents never taught you that. They taught you differently to that. I tell you why. It's doing what comes naturally. A fallen nature. A nature like unto Adam's fallen nature. And when Luke writes about such people, and when Jesus seeks to explain the lives of such people, he describes them with this simple word, lost. Lost to God. Lost to life eternal. Lost to acceptance with God. Totally and completely lost on the wrong path. That path that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, it's the broad way that leads to destruction. Fancy the object of God's mercy towards people like that. When we forfeited every right and every claim upon God. We could not complain if he banished us from his presence forever. We would but be having our just deserts. But notice the next wonderful word in this text is this word. Notice this. It describes it as he's come to seek the lost. We've got illustrations of it in the gospel, haven't we? One of the sheep away from the fold, and he goes out to look for the one. He leaves the 99, and he goes out to look for them, to seek them out. And that's the object of God's mercy, such people. And this is how he manifests that mercy. If they're going to be found, they've got to be sought. And that's exactly how it was with this man, Zacchaeus, wasn't it? We shall soon see that. Jesus seeking this man out to save him. But you might say, well, when I read the story, what I'm told is this, that he heard about this Jesus coming, and he went and he climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, because he knew somebody had told him, obviously, that he was going to pass that way. Quite right. But listen to the words of verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. He saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus. I wonder who told him his name. Nobody. Nobody had told him his name. He knew his name from all eternity. How do I know? Well, that's how Jesus describes those that are brought to believe upon him. In John chapter 10, he calls his own sheep by name. He knows their names. Jesus didn't have to write to Somerset House of his day and give some detail to find out the Christian name or whatever it is of this man. He didn't need to do that. Why? He knew who he was. It's awesome, and it's mysterious, and it's wonderful. If you're a Christian tonight, to think your name written in the Lamb's book of before time began. And in that same John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus reads like this, I know my sheep. He knows them. And when you think, if you're a Christian, of how it was that you came to hear the gospel, you can begin to say, well, it was more than coincidence. The circumstances that surrounded my going to a place of worship or wherever it was, or my being taken to hear the word of God preached, certainly more than coincidence. There was something at the back of that. Oh, yes, there was. And those who seek out Jesus are those whom Jesus have sought out. Our coming to Christ is always a response to his coming to us. Remember how Mr. Doddridge put it two ways in that wonderful hymn. He said, oh, happy day that fixed my choice. And then in the next verse or the verse after, he says, he drew me, he says, and I followed on. And here's the only way in which we can ever hope to understand this whole wonderful event. The seeking ministry of Jesus. It's so encouraging to the preacher. It's so stimulating to the church. How terrible it would be if it depended only upon me and me persuading and convincing and cajoling and putting it in such terms that they would understand it, make it appealing to them, that they couldn't do anything else but receive it. How terrible it would be, because it would be so totally unsuccessful in the end. And yet now, when the word of God is just opened up and the Spirit of God is pleased to take hold of it and wing it home to the citadel of this man's heart or that woman's heart or this young person's heart, and you don't know that it's happening when it's taking place, and they're being made regenerate, and they are springing into life, a life that they never had before, a life that is abounding, a life that is joyous and wonderful with all its problems. I wish I could remember, I can't, the title's just coming to me now, Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven. Do you remember it when you were reading it in school? Chased me down the way, he pursued me. And in the end, he had hold of me. I couldn't get away. And he brought me. You see, this is how it was for this man. And you know, Jesus still seeks out sinners to save them. Does it primarily through the preaching of the word of God and the gospel. He does it on occasions through people reading the New Testament, reading the Bible, reading the New Testament, reading it, and God just comes to them and saves them. And sometimes through the witness of another Christian, There's a series of events, almost a chain in every conversion experience, where individuals and people are part of that chain in God bringing about his great purpose to save the sinner, to seek and of course closely related to it, and I've said perhaps all that I need to say to you about it is this: to save the sinner, to come to the helpless. That's a lovely word again to describe how helpless the sinner outside of Christ is, that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 5, when we were without strength, couldn't raise a finger. Have you ever been in a situation like that? No strength, weakness almost overtaking you. Paul says, when we were like that, spiritually, in due time, Christ came and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, helping the helpless, saving the lost, delivering them from the ravages and the consequences of sin, saving them against the day of judgment. My friend, you know something about it if you're a Christian tonight, don't you? Far better than I'm trying here to, God helping me to put it before you. And if you've never been converted, my friend, just think of your plight. Just think of your circumstances, the uncertainty, the brittleness, the shallowness, the uncertainty of life. And you know, to be saved means a changed life. In certain quarters, it's a little bit more common that we'd like it to be that you can become a Christian and carry on living like you used to live before you were a Christian. Well, you can't do that, the Bible says. Can't do that. There's got to be a changed life. This man's life was transformed. What? Well, he was a lawbreaker. What do you mean? Well, he was a thief. He used to take from people what he shouldn't take them and pocket it. He was a thief. You say, oh, well, I'm not a thief, no. But are you covetous? Do you bear false witness? Have you ever? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself? The magnifying glass of the law of God coming over your life, showing up you were sin and mine. But in being saved, what's happened? Our sins are forgiven. We receive new life in Christ. And that new life is a life that is transformed. Changed life. And a life that is filled with joy in believing. Here is Jesus identifying himself for our good and showing to us the object of his mission to this world. How wonderful it is. And if you are here tonight, we plead with you. If you're outside of Christ, consider your situation. And may God give you grace to come to the Saviour this evening. Because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen.